We are continuing our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're talking about the law of God within covenantal context, as it has been defined and enumerated in the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is sermon number 127. We are closing in. I believe we'll be done with sermon number 130. And then we will go on to a new topic. But we're dealing with the question of the law of God. And we've covered actually the Ten Commandments, the positive and the negative side of the law of God. This week we're going to look at something just a little different. But our sermon text comes from Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you. And we ask that you would bless us today as we come to consider those things which we have for the last 2 years been pondering. Your law, your command, the command to be a holy people as you are a holy God, separate from the world, to flee wickedness and transgression of your law and to perform righteously by that power of thy spirit in the alien righteousness imputed to us from Christ our Lord. We ask, O holy God, you would be with us today as we come to consider these things. Father, we ask that you would now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that would be ready to receive thy word in the power of thy spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. By way of introduction, we're dealing with the question of keeping the law of God. This is the way the Westminster Divines designed this very question. Now, let me summarize what I'm going to actually argue today that the Divines set forth concerning the law of God in your life. And it's this. It should never surprise you personally or in the midst of other people, whether they know Christ or not, that they're going to sin. That's never the problem. Adam did it in the garden. He was a holy, righteous man. What does surprise me is how quickly we picked up on Adam's willingness to hide his sin. He immediately runs from the midst of God as if God cannot see his sin. He makes loincloth out of tree leaves to cover himself. Because his eyes are open. He now sees as a result of committing his transgression of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We all sin. We all have a duty to what? Repent of the sin. Confess it. Make it right. Even as Christians, you're not going to escape the fact that you're going to be dealing with sin all your life. Oh, that is an excuse. You have a command to not sin. And as a Christian empowered by the Spirit of God, it should be your desire to avoid sin at all costs. So don't get it wrong. You're going to sin. You're going to be tempted. And sometimes the temptations are going to become sins, transgressions of the law of God. Don't let that surprise you as if, oh, I sinned. I got news for you. The older you get, the more you realize how sinful you really are. But you've got to grow in grace. And growing in grace is growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. The more I study the Bible, the more I learn theologically the things that God has commanded of me to understand, those doctrines, teachings of the Word of God, the more the reality sets in. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That should never surprise you. What surprises me is we're stupid enough to think, like Adam, we can hide our sin. And we cannot do that. It comes out. It always comes out. God knows it. And there's no way to escape it. Even if your sin is never found out in this life, God knows it. And you will pay for it, just as I will pay for it. You still have to pay for your transgressions here. But we don't have the condemnation of eternal death upon us. For when we are standing before the great throne of God in judgment, what he sees is the blood of Christ upon this weary, tired, sinful creature saved by the amazing grace of God. One who could not redeem himself. You know, theologically, there were variations of views concerning salvation. Basically, four categories. Don't know if you knew this or not. The first one is called auto-soterianism. What that simply is a big word. Auto means self. Soterian means salvation. Self-salvation. You can save yourself. A doctrine rejected in the church historically. Then came, and that was really somewhat of a Pelagian view. I don't know that Pelagius was so much involved in the idea that man could do meritorious anything and that would be okay. But the idea was he could earn his way back to God himself by doing what the first Adam could not do in keeping the law of God and obeying him. Self-salvation. Secondly came what we called semi-Pelagian thinking. It's not full self-salvation, but it's kind of a combination of grace plus meritorious effort. Now, that is so demonstrated so well by the Roman Catholic Church's theology. They believe that it takes both the grace of God and the meritorious effort of man in order for man to be saved. And it takes grace to work, but man must be able to maintenance his salvation. Thus, meritorious effort needed. It's a synthesis of both grace and meritorious effort by man. Well, eventually came an additional category called Arminianism, named after Jacob Arminius, but the whole concept was behind the idea that man had a free will and could exercising, and it was a part of necessary actions by man in order for God to save him. God could not save him, could not work on him, could not regenerate him, no matter how hard he tried, unless man exercised his will to allow God to save him. Well, you may have variations of that, certain nuances, but that's the basic theory. Oh, God has grace. Yeah, they will say God's sovereign. He does certain things in history, but not in salvation. He cannot win someone who does not want to be won. Now, if you'll notice, the first three of these views are all hinged upon the very sin of the garden, the will. Man can save, man can somehow contribute to, man can work in conjunction with God. And even in Arminianism, though they have many of their key doctrines, like justification by faith, right? Systematically, they don't fit together. It is a contradiction, and it cannot be reconciled in their view of salvation. Well, the fourth category has often been called Calvinism, after John Calvin. It was previous to John Calvin, which simply said man lost his original righteousness that he had been created in the image of God in the garden when he sinned by violating the command of God. And thus, he committed what we call the original sin, which condemned all of his posterity throughout history. All men are born in sin, and they cannot. Their nature, their will, their desire is to serve themselves because they're a slave to the sin. They can't escape it. You only have to read Romans. And Paul says, are you going to be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ? But the problem is you can't jump from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light through your will. Unless God changes your nature, which includes your will. And having been renewed by the Spirit of God, this is a total act of grace. Nothing in the concept of human meritorious effort, or even a contribution to that through the concept or doctrine of a free will. Totally the grace of God. Man is transferred because of God's divine election out of Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, that he will be transformed at his determined time in history. That's what the word predestination refers to there. He was predestined. He was foreordained or foredestined at a certain point in time to become a child of God. Through the redemption of Christ, by the application of the Spirit of God in regeneration, and thus when man is renewed by the Spirit, he becomes active. He's open. He's alive again. He's been renewed in his nature, his will. Now he wants not death, but life. Not sin, but life. Those are the only four views in theology. Now you can nuance them into smaller positions, but those are it. That's why we are so thankful for theology. With our study of the Bible, which is where we get our theology, our teaching from, our doctrine, means the same thing. We are able to become very specific. Actually, theology takes on its own language. Just as legal studies takes on its own language. You ever sit down and talk to a lawyer and he just spouts off all this stuff and you go, what does that mean? Because he has words that pertain to it. You talk to Enro about finances, you're lost. You're like a ball in high grass. You have no idea where you're at because you don't know his language. Same with JP. People who are trained in special areas, who work in those areas, are able to communicate effectively and much more precisely because they do have a language that is attached to common language that allows them to express something real easy. For example, I could stand here and spend 20 hours explaining to you what a postmillennial view of theology is all about. It's an eschatological view, and that's a big word. Eschatological means it's a view of end times. The eschatology, the purpose of God to the very end of history, the telos, the purpose. Or I could say to you once you study this and learn all the nuances, I can say postmillennial, and you go, okay, I know what he's talking about. That quick. Your mind works that fast. Theology brings us specificity. Well, the divines were very concerned about being specific. They gave us the Ten Commandments. We could double what we did very easily if we would have went into all the nuances of the moral law of God. But we did not. And the purpose was, I wanted you to see what was essential concerning the very essence of why God gave us the law. And that's what the divines now ask as they come to question number 149. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandment of God? And they wrote in their answer, no man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandment of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. What's the underlying principle of what they're wanting to teach us? To keep the law of God perfectly is to produce constant and continual obedience all your life to all the commands of God as they are morally stated, applied in your daily life, and summed here to us in these Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. The first four dealing with our relationship with God, and the second dealing with our relationship to man. For the act of original sin prior to the fall, Adam was able to do that, for he had a sinless nature, which was created to enable him to fulfill the condition of the covenant in the Garden of Eden. But it was not the essential plan of God that Adam would be the one who would redeem man by keeping the law. Rather, in God's eternal, essential plan or decrees of God, he determined that man would fall to sin through secondary causes. God creates the heavens, he creates the earth, he creates all the water, he creates all the trees, the dry land, the wet seas, etc., all the fish, all the animals, places man where? Creates man, and then he places him into Eden, which was the place of which Adam dwelt, and his job was to till the garden, to keep it. Actually, didn't. Wasn't a gardener. It's a misunderstanding. There was no sin, so there wasn't any weeds, and God watered the garden daily. So that was not the case. There was dew, but there was no rain at that time. Didn't need it. Adam's job was to keep the place that he went to meet with God pure. And who, lo and behold, comes into the garden? The serpent. Now we say a snake. I'm not sure if it was a snake. Far as I'm concerned, perfectly fits my understanding because I'm still scared of the things. But the serpent comes in, and you know what you don't get? Adam's the one who named all the animals. He doesn't go, "What are you doing talking? How are you able to talk? I named you. You didn't tell me your name. You didn't thank me for your name. You couldn't even talk human language. But now you're speaking." Because the angel who fell, who led the rebellion in heaven, according to Scripture, has come in that either by possession or in the form of the serpent. And who does it go to? Eve. She comes back to her husband, probably, day after day, night after night. We figure that she was told to reproduce. So she had her son. They were in the garden at least 8 months because she had him as soon as she got out. And so what do you have in this situation? Let's just go with the concept of at least 8 months. She maybe went every night to her husband and said, "Oh, wait a minute. What exactly did God tell you? Because I'm getting a different story here." Those are secondary causes. Of which, when she eats, he eats because she ate. Hers was by deception. His was an act of his will. He freely ate in rebellion against God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright." In other words, he created him upright, righteous. "But they," man, "have sought out many schemes." They did not follow the command of God. Adam made his decision to disobey God, and it has been that way ever since. Man, without that regenerating work of the Spirit in him, seeks to find ways of salvation and redemption, his theological view of religion and life, and every scheme he can come up with. All religion, except for Christianity, is a man-made religion. It's pure humanism. God made us in his image. Every other religion has made God in their image. It's man-centered. This was a state of perfect obedience in which Adam existed. However, since the fall of man into sin, through his disobedience, that is the original sin, which is an act of his free will, he had free will then. By disobedience, no mere man is able to do so like that in this life. We are not each as we have been told in that view of auto-soterianism, Pelagianism, if you will. We are not each one capable of making that decision for ourselves. I grew up in a Baptist church. I thank God for many of the things that they taught. And then for the many things I had to unlearn that they didn't teach right. But they had this view that we are innocent little children from birth to the age of accountability. You know what that is? That's plagiarism. Then we got to choose whether we're going to serve God or man. It doesn't happen that way, people. The sin of the garden isn't executed day in and day out by millions of people over history. They're all born in sin and rebellion against God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Not since Adam. There's only one. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. But among men, he was a God-man. Among men. Mere men, not one. I'm telling you, we are all subject to this temptation and the ability to continue to sin even when we're redeemed. But we were told, beware, be cautious, make your calling, the election sure, because he who lives in sin, he who practices sin, that's what it means, there's no assurance that he's going to be saved. Got to be at war with sin. And if you're not at war with sin, you're going to die and go to hell. I didn't say if you're perfect. I didn't say if you don't sin no more. I said you got to be at war with sin. You got to hate it. You got to want to put it to death. Jesus Christ, through his life of obedience by his own free will, keeping the law of God, does not disobey. He lives his life. He obeys the Father. And he, what? Secures redemption for us. His righteousness is imputed to us through the regenerating power of God. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted." In other words, in every aspect of the temptations that are known to man, Christ also went through those temptations. And what greater temptation could have been when Satan took him and he showed him the world and said, "I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me." And he said, "Yeah, well, you know what? You didn't create it. You don't own it. You can't give it. I cannot disobey the Father because I am the Father of one. God cannot deny himself." Christ, through his incarnation, keeps the law of God, rejects the temptation. That's where you win against sin. You've got to beat temptation. When you are being tempted, you must kill it. Put it to death. In all points, tempted as we are. What? Yet without sin. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the requirements of that covenant. They refer to it in the larger catechism as the covenant of life. It's often been referred to as the covenant of works. And he did this on behalf of his church. That is, his chosen people. Not the building, because the building ain't going to get saved. People are the church, the called out ones. Set aside into the holiness of God. Called to be holy. Well, how? By the work of the Spirit, not by the work of their will. Because this is what Christ conveys to us in his death. He has secured our legal surety. Justification is a forensic, a legal concept. He secured the fact that the Father would declare us in Him right with God again. Yet even no Christians are able to keep the law, even though they are beneficiaries of God's grace. You're still going to sin. It shouldn't surprise you, you sin. What ought to really make you upset is the fact that you try to hide it, flee from it, not confess it as you ought to. Do you think people actually believe that you're going to live this life without sin? It doesn't happen. But what does worry us is when you hide your sin. But we've all got sin. We've all got to deal with it. We have not been perfected yet. One day, perfection. But not now. We will be made perfect in heaven. And we will be able to obey God perfectly in whatsoever He requires of us. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 says, "But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men." What? That made themselves perfect? No, that were made perfect by Christ's obedience. Yet, while we have been enabled to keep the commands by the power of the Holy Spirit, who does continue to indwell us, by which we do desire to sincerely keep the law of God, which is the standard of our righteousness. The law doesn't make you righteous. Only Christ, through the power of the Spirit, can make you righteous. The law is that standard to judge your life by. Though we cannot keep it perfectly, because of the remnant of corruption that is yet left in us, because we have not been perfected in the holiness of God. And thus, there remains the sin, a corrupt portion of sin in our life, which we have to deal with every day that we live. Paul says in Romans 7, 23-24, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This body as it exists, it's going to die. It's going to go to the grave. This body, both soul and the physical aspect of it, has got to every day deal with sin. In my mind, I've been renewed. I want to do what is right. And yet, I find temptation and sin there constantly calling me into transgression. Break the law of God. Don't obey the law of God. Nevertheless, every person who claims the name Christian must endeavor to live that life that does seek sinless perfection by keeping of God's law. But you cannot perfect it in this life. You're called to be holy as God is holy. Set aside, you're called to live a righteous life, to flee sin in your life. And yet, you will never achieve that. That's why it's important that we learn the law of God. so that we know how to govern, how to make choices in our life that are not in violation of God's commands and an affront to Him. This living that we're talking about is progressive sanctification. There's declarative sanctification. We have been sanctified, set aside, if we've been renewed by the Spirit of God. But that setting aside isn't to perfection. Now there is the progressing work or the progression of sanctification in our life where we are constantly putting sin to death and putting on the righteousness of Christ. How do you do that? The Bible, Paul says, the way you do it is you have the mind of Christ. How do you have the mind of Christ? You've got to know what the doctrine of the book teaches you how to believe and live your life day by day. We are a people of the book. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the command. You be perfect, just as your Father in heaven. Boy, you know what? Even among saints, you can't find one of them. But we are to continually achieve for greater and higher amounts of perfection by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. However, not one Christian ever did accomplish that, cannot obtain that. That state of sinless perfection. This is precisely why the Holy Scripture tells us explicitly that no one is without sin in their lives. And any who make such a claim, who say they have no sins, are deceiving themselves and they make God a liar. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, you notice the difference? If we say we have no sin, if we're hiding our sin, if we won't confess it, you got a problem. Because you got to confess it. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Thus, the scripture chronicles a lot of this principle. I am not going to go into that. I will come back to it next Lord's Day. Our time is running really short. But let me just sum up what we have said. And then we're going to see next week, there are some, just by the way, a point of teaching for the moment. JP, this is how you take one sermon and turn it into two. Okay, I got it. Back to the message. Just wanted to make sure it was a good teaching opportunity. The principle is this. God shows us throughout Scripture men who fall into sin. You're going to sin. Accept that reality. Dad, you've been saved. You've been saved from the curse of sin and its condemnation by God in judgment. But you're not perfect. Not yet. You're to strive toward perfection. You're to live by the standard of God's law every day. Man, that's a lot of law. You're supposed to learn it. You're supposed to learn to use it from your youth. That's why we do catechism. short of catechism for children about 9, 10 years old on up to the time we do the larger catechism when there is teenage years and young adults. Memorizing it. Memorizing the scripture. Why? So that you become familiar with what is commanded. How to govern your life day in and day out. Why? Because this is the standard God wants you to live by. Not your own. We're not fruits, flakes, or nuts when it comes to Christianity. We don't float around in clouds and go, "Ooh, I'm so holy." As if there's holiness in some foolish aspect of, I don't need to study the Word of God. I don't need God's doctrine, His teaching. I'll get there on my own. No, you won't. That idea, by the way, didn't come out of heaven. It came out of hell. Oh, I know what they were talking about. There are some people that have gotten off into doctrine. It's the doctrine of men. Not the doctrine of the Bible. But the doctrine of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, you want to say doctrine, you want to say teachings, doesn't matter, they're interchangeable. You want to say theology, systematics, within that is the integration of the whole into the theme throughout the book. Can only be done by studying the Word of God. Now, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a preacher who doesn't study the Word of God. He doesn't have enough sense to know the church's history, its issues and problems, the development of our doctrine, just to blanket out and say, "Well, we've always believed this." No, we haven't. But he'd have known that had he studied it. How to defend our faith against the world rightly. I wouldn't give you a nickel for that guy. He's going to hell, most likely, and he's going to lead a lot of people with him. Doctrine matters. And in this issue of being a Christian and living our life toward the sanctification that God has called us to be holy as our Lord God is Himself is holy, set aside from the world, its sin, its structure, its teaching, then we've got to do the same thing. And that's going to require a lot of work. Not everybody at the same level. Everybody's not called to be a minister or a teacher. But to those who teach and those who preach, a greater condemnation if they don't do what God's called them to do. And I'm like Charles Spurgeon. Hell's filled with men who've preached the truth and never partaken of it themselves. Sometimes you need to just set back and ask the question, what is my calling? Paul tells us what our calling is. He said, our calling is what? Our sanctification of life. It's very simple. Measure any action you're going to take and ask the question, will this add God's grace empowered in my life to be a better Christian? I'm not surprised when we sin. I expect it. What I'm surprised at is how we constantly imitate Adam and run and hide and try to cover our sins as if God doesn't know what happened and no one else can figure it out. We're still playing Adam's game in the garden. And we need to be careful. You will sin. You will be tempted to sin. You're not supposed to feed on that temptation and commit the sin. It's okay to be tempted. Temptation isn't sin. The Bible never calls temptation sin. It's a temptation to sin, to transgress the law of God. If you're tempted to sin, that's not sin. But it's leading you to the path of doing evil, violating God's commands, His law. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to deal with those things all the days of your life. The difference is, we are the warriors for righteousness who are called by Christ through His righteousness to live our lives for Him by keeping His law, His commands. I pray that you will consider that challenge to your life. Do you hate sin? Christians hate sin. I didn't say Christians don't sin. I said Christians hate sin, and they so want to remove it from their life because it so offends God, it's an offense to themselves. Sin destroys everything it touches. How much are you going to let sin touch your life? That's the question. Pray that we will be committed to confess our sins, to ask God for the power through His Spirit to deal with them every day, to kill the temptations in our life, to teach us that when we're tempted, flee from the temptation. Flee unto Christ through the power of His Spirit and ask Him for deliverance. For it is only through His power can you be delivered? Shall we pray?